And we're in the ninth verse, where we come to the section known to you well as the Lord's Prayer. It's one of those passages of Scripture that anybody who has any amount of biblical knowledge and background at some time was taught. And I remember as a young boy in a home where we never went to church, but nonetheless, my mother taught us how to say this prayer before we went to bed at night. Please follow along with me as I read the text beginning in the ninth verse. Jesus says, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Let's begin with prayer. Father, we ask that as we consider this prayer of yours, this model of prayer that you have given to the church, that you would direct and lead us by your hand, that we might see and understand the things that could make a difference in terms of our communion and communication with you. We ask for your grace as we study these things, Father, in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. In a parallel account, we find in Luke chapter 11, the first verse, we're introduced to this following. It says, "One day Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples.' The question that they asked arose out of the awareness of their deficiency in their own personal prayer lives. And I don't think there's been a Christian yet who has walked upon the face of the earth who at one time or another has not had a sense of personal deficiency in prayer. Sometimes it's because there is a deficiency, and other times it's because of a false sense of guilt over concepts about what prayer is that really have no true biblical basis. But they recognize, I'm sure, as they watch Jesus spend time in prayer with the Father, that there was a level of communion and communication and fellowship that he was having that they knew nothing of. As we studied last week, remember how we talked about their prayer was taught to them by memory. It was formal. It was ritualistic. There was always a specific prayer that was to be prayed at specific times. They would be prayed in specific postures and positions and places. And all of these things were dictated and controlled down to the gnat's eyebrow. And yet Jesus had a freedom in his prayer, undoubtedly, that was totally unfamiliar to them. And so the question that they ask is an understandable one. Lord, teach us how to pray. Now the danger we face in studying this particular prayer is that we'll turn it from being a model for prayer into the very thing that they were trying to escape from. I mean, how many times have we been at gatherings and they will say, "And the Lord prayed," and then people will say, "Our Father, which art in heaven," and they will pray in unison. Now, I'm not saying that that's necessarily wrong, but unfortunately, that is usually, for many people, the only prayer that they have ever prayed. And as they pray it, they know the words by memory, but they do not know what they are praying. It means little more than just things that have been committed to memory. It's a prayer, we must understand, that can only truly be prayed by someone who is a disciple. And that's the only way in which it can take any real meaning into our lives. And it's organized into a very simple outline, if you will. We could divide the prayer into two simple parts. The first part is the part that speaks of God's glory. And it has basically three points in this. Basically, hallowed be your name. Secondly, your kingdom come. Thirdly, your will be done. So that the opening remarks of the prayer are directed towards bringing glory and honor to God. The second part of the prayer speaks about my needs. And this is interesting because he talks about our daily bread, which is our bodily need. Secondly, he says, forgive us our debts, which is a need of the soul. And thirdly, deliver us from evil, which is a call for the ministry of the Spirit in our life. So that he's praying for my needs on every level of human need, physical, emotional, spiritual satisfaction from the hand of God. It was Barclay who made the comment about prayer. He says, prayer must never be an attempt to bend the will of God to our desires. Prayer ought always to be an attempt to submit our wills to the will of God. And this becomes the significance of him beginning the prayer with a focus upon the Father and his will. I love what Lewis said when he said, I pray because I must. Prayer does not change God, it changes me. So the idea that many people have is that we petition God in order to get him to organize his powers around my determined needs. But in reality, these men are saying, and I think our own experience should teach us, that when we truly pray, God redefines for us what our true needs are. So that it's not so much that we seek God to organize himself around our issues, it rather becomes us submitting ourselves about the preordained organization that God has for my life. And so one of the things you simply find is that if you yearn to know the will and the call and the direction of God in your life, then become a man or a woman of prayer. Because as you seek the face of God, you will find that your heart and your will be brought into conformity to his heart and his will and his desire. And you will lose the attraction, I should say, even the affection that often develops around things that we want for ourselves. And we begin to get caught up on those things that are the affection of God's heart. Bob Pierce used to say, the founder of World Vision, he said, and Samaritan Purse as well, he said, Lord, break my heart with the things that break your heart. And that's such a wonderful way of defining the change of our lives and the refocusing of our lives around his design and his purpose. That the idea of my heart being broken is something that's not attractive to any of us. But the idea that it should be broken around the things that break the heart of God becomes an identification not only with his will and his purpose, but also the call and the suffering of Christ for those who he wants to bring into discipleship. So Jesus begins this prayer by saying, this is then how you should pray. Here's your guidelines. This is the thing that should be the model for you in terms of your own prayer life. And in a way, we need to take note about what's not mentioned here when he talks about how we should pray. It's important for us to note that he doesn't talk about a place of prayer. Remember last week, I talked about how the Jews had places where prayer would be more effective. Even today, you find that Jews will travel to Jerusalem to pray at the Wailing Wall because they believe that's the place closest to where the Ark of the Covenant was and the Holiest of Holy in the temples was. And so by getting close to it, they feel like they're getting closer to God because they see God as being more profoundly localized in one physical geographical location. Now, some of us might think that's silly, but that's not that far removed from a lot of people's thinking. I mean, I've had people who said, well, why don't you pray? Because I know that God hears your prayers. I'm not sure he hears mine. It's kind of the idea that a pastor has a closer or a more direct line to God than someone else, that he hears more readily. Or I've had even people say, well, have a little child pray because God hears children's prayers before he hears adult prayer, which may be true. But not because they're children. It may be because they're not quite as obstructed with sin. But, you know, the reality is that these things become things that cloud our vision and our understanding. And he simply says to them, there is no place that's closer to God. What's even funny is today, now there's a place, there's a fax number or an email number as well, that you can email or fax your prayer to Jerusalem and they will take it and put it in the Wailing Wall so that your petition will be that much closer to God. But Jesus didn't say, first of all, you got to make sure that you're in the hot place. You got to be sure in a place where God is really, really close and near. He just simply says, this is how you should pray. Secondly, he doesn't talk about a time of prayer. As we discussed again last week, that they had certain times in which prayer needed to be offered. Paul goes so far to be saying, says to us, be continually in prayer. That prayer is to be an attitude of life. Not just a posture or a position that we get into, but rather an attitude of the heart that we are constantly walking in that kind of communion with God. Thirdly, he doesn't talk about a posture of prayer. Great debates over, should we kneel when we pray, or should we stand when we pray? Is it wrong to pray when I'm sitting? Is it wrong to pray when I'm laying down in my recliner or on my bed? There's nothing in the Word of God that indicates one over the other. Some people say, well, I like to pray at night on my bed right before I go to sleep. And if we're honest, we would have to admit that that's not really praying, that's going to sleep. But at the same time, I can think of no better way to go to sleep than to be praying. And sometimes people, you know, treat it as if that's an unspiritual thing. Well, why couldn't you just tarry with him for 1 hour? Because I fell asleep. But at the same time, you know, the position in which you take in prayer is really more a function of the position of the heart than it is a position of the body. Why a person would stand or sit or kneel or do whatever they do has more to do with the physical demands of their body than it does with the spirituality of their heart. And that, lastly, we need to note that he is not giving us here a formula to follow. He is giving us a model, an example. And in it, he is outlining for us some of the elements that are there, some of the priorities that should be there. And it certainly isn't an exhaustive statement that you can't pray for anything that's not specifically itemized here. If you pray about something that doesn't fit quite under the category, then you're not praying actually. But rather, he is simply saying, this is an idea of how we should approach God. What it does communicate is the character of the prayer that he's speaking of. There are five things that struck me. My poor wife, sometimes I get up at weird hours in the morning. I get up and, I'll be working on a message and I'll wake up at 1:30 and suddenly I'll be thinking about the message and I'll get up and go down and work on my computer for a while. Well, this part came between 1:30 and 4:30 last night, so my poor wife gets waking up all night long. But so you better enjoy this or she's going to feel really disappointed. But there were five things that really came to me, I felt that really were communicated in this about the character of prayer. And the first was that it's simple rather than complex. There's nothing deep. There's nothing difficult. There's nothing profound. It's just a simple outline for prayer. Now, one of the things we have to realize is that things that are most profound are stated in the simplest ways. People who write profoundly don't necessarily write with a great deal of words. They have the ability to say it so succinctly. When we talk about Lincoln's Gettysburg Address or Jefferson's Declaration of Independence, these statements don't involve a great number of words, but somehow they were able to take ideas and thoughts and not only lift up our imagination, but literally lift up the very aspirations of our lives. That we read them and we want to become more than we might otherwise become. And so it is when he speaks of prayer here. This is so incredibly profound because it is so unbelievably simple. If we compare it with the ritualistic prayers of the Jews, they were complex, they were wordy, they were verbose. And as we talked about last week, that the rabbis taught, the more words you throw in there, the longer that you pray, the more meaningful it is. But Jesus brings such a profound simplicity to the whole idea of personal prayer. And maybe even, more importantly, to public prayer. Then secondly, it's a prayer that is full of sincerity rather than selfishness. This is a prayer that comes from the heart and the heart alone. And it first seeks to place itself into the hands of God even before it begins to address its own needs. The sincere hunger and thirst of this prayer is intimacy with God, agreement with God, submission to God, surrendering itself to the will of God, far more than getting what it thinks it needs to have. And there's a profound lesson again here for you and I in terms of our personal prayer life, that oftentimes our prayer life is a rush into the presence of God to set before Him our petitions. But if there's anything we can see here, He's saying, you need to understand that prayer is often a tool by which God brings us back to a place where we understand the true issues of our life, the true source and the true nourishment of our life, and that is this intimacy with God and this entrance into His kingdom and His presence. The thirdly, it's a prayer that is intimate rather than one that is formal. Eugene Peterson, in one of his books, said something that he described prayer in this manner. He said, "What sex is to marriage, prayer is to Christianity, the most intimate expression of fellowship and devotion." So I'm hesitant to even use that kind of comparison as he does, because we have such a tawdry, distorted view of sexual intimacy in marriage. But in the marriage relationship, sexual intimacy is to be an expression of the devotion and the love and the fellowship and commitment. It's the deepest level of intimacy that a man and woman can enter into. And he said, that is what prayer is meant to be in the life of the child of God. The most intimate experience of interchange between a man and his God. And so it is that when we enter into it, it's not to be entered into in a cavalier manner, but a sense of closeness and intimacy. And it's, fourthly, it's intelligent rather than erratic. Now, that's not to say there aren't times when, in necessity or in great sorrow, we don't blurt out something without really thinking about it. In fact, there are times that I have prayed things and I've regretted that I prayed them, because I knew that the Spirit was leading me to pray it, because I didn't think of it before I prayed it, and I sat in dread of the consequence. Because I remember one time I was in prayer and I just said, "Oh Lord, I just pray that you would humble me." And then I spent the next few minutes trying to say, but I didn't really mean humble in the ordinary sense of humbling. I meant, you know, make me humble without having me go through any humility. And after a while, I realized that there was no talking my way out of this, that I had just prayed for something that God wanted to work in my life. And, you know, it's, I don't know why it is, when I pray those kind of prayers, I have full confidence that He's heard my prayer. And like Jonah, I want to run. All right? Now, in other things, I pray and I think, well, God, I'm not quite sure you can do this, but I think you can humble me, because I've got a lot of experience with that. But at the same time, this is a focused and a purposeful prayer. It knows to whom it is praying and what it should be praying for. It's asking specifically, Lord, your kingdom, your will. But it also asks for my needs as well. And that's why the fifth thing that I saw in this prayer was that it's balanced. You see, many times when we talk about prayer, we get imbalanced, because we say, well, you should just focus on praying for God's will and things that God would approve of. And yet He also says it's okay to pray for my needs. That there are everyday things. Give us this day our daily bread. I mean, that's as basic as it gets. God, give me food to eat. Do you ever sit down before a meal and begin to pray and really pray things, saying, thank you, Lord, for these Cheerios that I am about to devour? I remember one day that struck me as I was looking at my Cheerios, and I said, Lord, I thank you, because I cannot assume that they will always be there. But I do thank you that today there is bread on my table, or at least little round wafers that float in milk. Unless I let them sit there too long and they sink to the bottom. But there's a balance here in this prayer. There's not the extremes. It's not the erratic emotional outbursts of someone who is flailing. At the same time, it's focused upon some specific realities, that there's an intelligent relationship that exists between me and God that is also a meaningful and intimate relationship. So he begins in his prayer by saying, this is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's about as far as we're going to get tonight, I'm afraid to tell you. And I'm a little bit concerned about myself in regards to this, because I know my tendency as a human being to take simple things and make them incredibly complex. But I hope that I don't just simply complicate such a simple phrase, but that we can begin to reflect upon the majesty of the phrase itself. Because as I reflected on it, it struck me how much is communicated in just that simple phrase about how we approach God and who God is and what this relationship is that we have. The very statement that he begins, our Father, talks about knowing to whom it is we are praying when we pray. Remember that old gag that Lily Tomlinson used to do when she played the role of the telephone operator, and she would, you know, make a call and say, is this the party to whom I'm speaking? You know, it's kind of like that when you were a kid. Did you do phone gags and things like that? You know, call up the neighbors and hang up every time? Yeah, you probably did, I'm afraid. I remember one time as an adult I did this, not that long ago, where somebody called up and asked, you know, and I said hello, and they said, "Is so and so here?" And I said, "Oh, excuse me, I must have dialed the wrong number." Now they called me, and there's silence on the other end of the phone. They went, "Wait a minute, I called you." I was playing with their brain, you know. But it's important that we understand to whom it is we are praying and the nature of the relationship that we have with the one to whom we're praying. Jesus, when he approached the Samaritan woman in John 4, it said, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." Now here's a real problem. Worshipping something you don't know. Something that you don't understand. In Acts 17:23, when Paul was in Athens, he said to the Athenians, "For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship is something unknown I am going to proclaim to you." You see, the concept of God or gods in the minds of the ancient world was not a warm and intimate one. It's probably best illustrated by the story of Prometheus. I don't know if you remember in your Greek mythology studies in school, but Prometheus, who felt compassion upon mankind, who lived upon the earth in cold and squalor and hardship, took fire, which was the power of the gods, and gave it to mankind, and he made fires and candles and lived happily ever after. And it said that Zeus was so angry with Prometheus that he tied him to a large rock in the middle of the ocean, and he had a birds come and pick out his liver and eat it every day, and then his liver would grow back and they'd come back, and for the rest of eternity he had to go through daily having his liver eaten up by these birds. Kind of a gruesome story. But what it reflects is the whole view of the ancients of God, and even modern man today, of God. That God is not a helper, but he's a haunter. As Barclay put it, he says, "The whole conception is that the gods are jealous, vengeful, grudging, and the last thing the gods wish to do is to help men." He adds, "That is the heathen idea of the attitude of the unseen world to men. The heathen is haunted by the fear of a horde of jealous and grudging gods. He is haunted, not helped, by his religion." Now, that explains to a large degree why there is such an aversion to you sharing about this experience of Christ in your life. You think many times, maybe it's because my approach isn't effective enough, and certainly that may need some work. But the bottom line is that most people are resistant to hearing about your experience with Christ is because they see God as being a haunting personality, not a helping personality. And so they try to push him away. They don't want to have to deal with that in their life. They want to distance themselves from anything that might be spiritual. And yet he says to us that our relationship with him is that of father and child. Now I understand that some of you may have grown up in home situations where father was not a warm, affectionate, and friendly person. And to you, the idea of the fatherhood of God may be something that you struggle with. And that's unfortunate, because the fatherhood of God is one of the most beautiful expressions that the Bible gives to us. When I came home this evening, my wife was babysitting one of our granddaughters, and she was out playing in the snow, or as it's in our house, hard pack. And she was slipping and sliding and falling down. And I was sitting out the back window watching her, and she was walking carefully through this ice field, and she slipped and fell on her bottom, and she looked up at me at the window and began to cry. What's the response in my heart? You know, do I lift up the window and say, "Come on, get on your feet. Buck up, be tough. You're two now, you can't not one anymore." No. I mean, as a father, as a grandfather, there's only one response. You run out the door, you pick them up, you dust them off, you hug them, you kiss them, you love on them. That's the image, first and foremost, that is portrayed in a healthy dynamic of fatherhood. It speaks of the principal relationship. The relationship that was tantamount above all other relationships, particularly in the mind of the Jewish people. The relationship of the father to his son, the father to his daughter, was the most important relationship. It was a relationship which defined who he was. It gave him identity. It expressed where he came from and what his life was all about. His father was his generator, his originator, his transmitter of everything that was important to him. And so it is that God became the perfect expression of the Father. He was our creator. He was our provider, our preserver. He was the one who would meet every need in our lives. And so it is that all of our other relationships grow out of our understanding of that relationship. Wounded relationships between a child and a father become oftentimes wounded relationships between that child and other people, and especially authority figures in their life. And so it becomes important. I remember how important it was in me in my Christian life because of the struggles between my father and I. I was a rebellious and disobedient kind of individual. I kind of liked giving authority a hard time. And I remember when God touched my heart and just set me free from that hostility and replaced it with the love of God, as Paul says in Romans 5, that is shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit. That as the love of God begins to cover that whole area of your life, suddenly all of the issues and all the struggles of that relationship are gone, and with it all of the other connective tissue as well. Suddenly authority becomes nothing that no longer is something to fight against and to resist. But you recognize this welcome intimacy with God. Well, he is coming to me and he says, he is our Father. And when I begin to understand that here is one who welcomes me into his presence, the joy that he finds. And I think towards the end of my father's life, especially when he knew he was dying and he had given his life to Christ, I remember how excited he was whenever I came to see him, that the first thing he wanted me to do was to be with him. Just to be with him. Spend time with him. And he always wanted to get up early in the morning and go down to the coffee shop where all of his cronies would get together and solve the world's problems over a cup of coffee. And I would sit there very politely. But, you know, it was like, he just wanted me to participate with him and to share in his life. Well, you have to understand that when God discusses the issue of prayer with us, it's an invitation for us to join in and to enter into his intimacy and his presence. It's a welcoming relationship, not a rebuffing, not a reproving, not a critical relationship that says, your shoes aren't tied right, you know, but rather it's a relationship that comes to where you are, lifts you up, wipes you off, and embraces you to himself. But secondly, he points out that our relationship is with others as well. He is our Father. Interesting, he didn't say, pray my Father which art in heaven. He said, pray our Father. Because there's an inclusiveness of the relationship. As Paul said in Ephesians 4:6, that there's one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all. In other words, that all of the kind of separations that we bring into human relationships are arbitrary and are human-made for the most part and are sinful. Not to say that we're all the same, because we're not. Not to say that we don't have our distinctives, our various gifts and qualifications. But when it comes about men standing before God, there is no difference. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul says, for we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink. In Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Which gives us an insight into why he says later, you must forgive in order to be forgiven. And it's interesting that at the close of this prayer, he anchors this so heavily in this idea that if you're not in right relationship with your brothers and sisters, then there is interference in your relationship between you and God. That is essential, that we strive for the maintenance of clear clarity of our relationships with one another. That's why he's essentially saying that when you come into my presence and you're dragging along this baggage about someone else, before you do come into my presence, go out and make that right and then come back and deal with it. I know as a father with sons and a daughter that there are times when they, you know, even as adults, come and talk to me about one another to me. And my wife and I have a real simple policy. I don't want to hear it. If you have a problem with them, you go talk to them. You go and be resolved with that person. You discuss the issue with them, but don't bring it up to me. Don't come and tell me, because all that does is interfere with my communion with you. I don't want to commune with you on the basis of your conflict with them. I want to commune with you on the basis of your relationship with me. And I think essentially that's what God is saying to us. That I want that to be the basis of our relationship and our communion. Thirdly, what this affects is really is how I view even myself. That if I see myself as being a child of the Father, it automatically adds dignity to my life. Even if we matter to no one else in the world, we matter to the Father. He has given us His identity. He's given us His name. We have His heritage and His right of inheritance. One writer put it well, he said, the heart knows its own bitterness. And no one knows a man's unworthiness better than that man himself. How wonderful it is when we come in our unworthiness into His presence and we can say, Our Father, O Heavenly Father. And despite anything that the whole world might be saying about you, you're still His child and He's still your Father. The fourth and maybe even most importantly, it tells me again about the intimacy of that relationship. But it tells me that Adam and Eve had this perfect relationship with God the Father. He was literally their Father, for He begat them. And that fellowship was broken because of sin, but because of Christ, that wall of separation has been removed and we enter into fellowship with Him. How amazingly Paul declares it in his writings. And when he talks about the relationship as being Abba, Father. In Romans 8:15, Paul says, For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Again, he said in Galatians 4:6, Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Abba is an interesting word. Actually, it's not a Greek word. It's an Aramaic word that the Jews included in their language. It was the first sound framed by the lips of infants. Abba, 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 in reference to their fathers. And as one put it, he said, it betokens unreasoning trust. The Father expresses an intelligent apprehension of the relationship, and the two together express the love and intelligent confidence of the child. You see, they said a slave could never refer to his master as Abba. In fact, one writer said that a child could only call his father Abba when the father came in and got on his knees and extended his arms and invited his children to him, and then they would run to him and say, Abba, 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 Abba. It was the most intimate intercourse that would take place between a father and a child, where he would draw them to himself and he would go to them at their level. And how often it becomes, therefore, the cry of a child for the help of his or her father. He says to us that He is our Father, secondly, who is in heaven. And this word heaven is interesting in the mind of the Jews because it betokens a whole bunch of things that we might not readily grasp. Heaven is a place that we think of where we would like to go when we die, we think. We're not quite sure. But in the mind of the Jews, there were three heavens, if you will. There was the first heaven, which was the atmosphere that the birds flew in and the clouds floated through. And then there was a second heaven where the stars and the planets circled around the earth. And then there was the third heaven, which was the dwelling place of God, which really didn't have a geographical location, if you will, but it had a presence or an existence of God. This is the place that Paul talked about being caught up into when he speaks in 2 Corinthians 12:2, when he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, he says, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. And he heard inexpressible things, things that a man is not permitted to tell. I believe it's the same place that John describes in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. Because as you read those chapters and he describes what's there, it's literally indescribable. You ever see artists who try to depict the fourth and fifth chapters of Revelation? And, you know, you don't know which way's up. You know, it's just kind of like, strange. Because essentially Paul said, when he says indescribable or it's not lawful for a man to utter, it would be kind of like us saying it's a crime to even try to describe it because you fall so short of the actual in your description. But Paul says, I was caught up into this place. It was like paradise, or literally in the Greek, paradisimo, the sum total of blessedness. Or the way I like to paraphrase it is, it doesn't get any better than this. This is the ultimate experience, the ultimate goal, the ultimate objective. It was the place where he yearned to go back to. That's why he said he had no fear of death once he had this experience. Because he knew what was there, and it was so much better than anything he'd experienced here, that death was a welcome friend, not a feared enemy. And so it says that this is our God who is in heaven. He is in this place of ultimate bliss. That he is the one and the only true God, and there is none beside him. But also that when we pray, we should look up to him and away from ourselves. Look up to him and away from ourselves. Isn't this the great struggle in prayer? Let's forget about ourselves and magnify the Lord and worship him, is a song we used to sing many years ago. That's the hardest thing, isn't it, in worship and in prayer and in praise, is to lift our eyes off of our circumstance. But where is our Father? He is in heaven. It is there that we speak. And it's not just that it's there. That is the goal and the ultimate objective of my life. That when I pray and I'm asking God for anything, that I need to keep in mind that the ultimate objective of my prayer is heaven. My ultimate objective is that as it is in heaven, so will it be in my life here upon the earth. That there might be a perfect agreement between those two. As Paul said in Ephesians 1:11, in him we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan, and works out everything in the conformity with the purpose of his will. That's why he said, pray, thy will be done, thy kingdom come. But it also declares to us the power that is available to us as God's people. That all the power of heaven is available to us. I love it when Paul says to the Corinthians that the same light that said, when God said, let there be light, and the heavens were filled with light, is the same word that has been spoken to us and the same spirit that has been given to us when we gave our life to Jesus Christ. That is the power that is resident in my life. And need I add, that is also why the enemy works so hard to keep us out of a position of prayer. Because he knows the incredible power that's there. And then he says, lastly, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. It's interesting, as I was looking at comparisons of English translations, that they all chose to use this word hallowed. I don't know, maybe it's because they feel like it's become so liturgical they don't want to get rid of it. But it's an interesting word, hallowed. Actually, the Greek word is really hagiazatai. And it's from the word, the root of the word hagios, which means holy or separate or sanctified. Hagios is the word which usually is translated holy in the Bible. But what it means is something that is different or separated. For example, a thing which is hagios is different from other things. A person who is hagios is separated from other people. A temple is hagios because it's different from other buildings. An altar is hagios because it exists for a purpose different than other ordinary things. And when he talks about here hagiazo, he means to separate from profane things and dedicate to God. In other words, he says, when you pray to me, and when you pray in my name, there needs to be a separation in your heart and in your mind from all the other things that could be God's in your life. If we were to try to translate the statement with its full meaning behind it, it would read something like, let's God's name be treated differently from all other names. Or let God's name be given a position which is absolutely unique from every other name. When he said in the Ten Commandments, you know, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. He didn't mean just simply by using it as a prefix to some kind of profanity, which is taking the Lord's name in vain, certainly. But it's to deal with the name of God in lightness. Now, the Jews carried this to such an extreme that we don't even know for certain, even today, what the covenant name of God was. In fact, if you look at modern publications of Orthodox Jews where they write in English, they won't even write G-O-D. They'll write G-D because they want to reverence the name of God. I think personally that's a bit extreme. But it's not. It's in this concept of the name of God, which is something that we lose within modern Christianity. In fact, talking about the name of God is a whole huge discussion all into itself. There have been books written on this topic alone. Because you see, to the Jew, a name was more than just something that we called someone. You know, me, a name, I call myself, isn't a song, right? Well, that's what we think about a name. We pick names because we like the resonance that they give us, you know. I mean, I can remember when I suddenly realized that all four of my children had names that started with B. The first one was, you know, we didn't think about it. The second one, we didn't think about it. The third one, we thought, well, we've got two, we might as well have three. And we got to the fourth one, well, why break a good pattern, you know? And it didn't occur to us until long afterwards that now the acronym was B.O. And they had to grow up through school being known as the B.O., you know? But you see, we didn't, you know, think about those kind of things. We weren't thinking about those names. We just kind of picked things that sounded good to us. When I called we named our daughter Bethany. I mean, we weren't thinking about her as like she was going to be a bread maker or something like that. We were just thinking that that's who she is. Nice, has a nice sound to it. But you see, in the Hebrews and the Jewish culture, especially the first century, a name was something that revealed the nature, the character, the personality. For example, Adam means literally mankind. Adam is man. Eve means living or life, which goes on, the scripture says she would become the mother of all living. So they called her life, or the source of life. Abram was the exalted father. His name was changed to Abraham, the father of a multitude, or chief multitude. When God said to him, you shall become a multitude, he changed his name to Abraham, father of a multitude. Jacob was the heel holder or heel catcher, the supplanter, the trickster, the deceiver. That was because as soon as he came out of the womb, he was holding on to his brother's heel. And it certainly did describe his character through most, if not all, of his life. But God changed his name to Israel, which means God prevails, or Prince of God. That suddenly God says, you'll no longer be that. You'll be what I have defined you as being. So a name became a definition of the character of the person, the thing that described what they were. And so when we talk about the names of God, there are many. There are eight descriptive names that are used in the Bible for God. We have the name Elohim, which means the Creator, or Jehovah or Yahweh. 6,519 times the name Jehovah or Yahweh appears in the Bible, which is the covenant name, we believe, that existed between Israel and God. He's called Yah, which refers to the Lord as Savior. He's El, which is the God Almighty or the Omnipotent God. He's Eloah, which is Elohim in connection with His will rather than with His power. This gets complicated. Elyon, the Most High God. Shaddai, the Almighty, in reference to Him being a gracious God, the Creator God who is the giver of all things. And Adon or Adonai, which means the Lord or the Master. But it was this name, Jehovah or Yahweh, which became the reverenced name of the Jewish people, so much so that they would not speak it. Because it was the name in which God revealed Himself to Moses. It's an interesting name because we pretty much know what it means. It means the existing one, or some have said the self-existent one, or the unchanging being. It's a term that God gave to Moses to separate His character from our character. You know, the minute I say I am, I was. But God says I am that I am. I have continual existence. I never change. I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. See, all these phrases that are used in the Bible are all drawn out of this description of what God gave of Himself. He said, I am everything that you are not. I love what Roy Hessian said in regards to this name in which He revealed Himself. He said, quite obviously then, this name is meant to convey to them a new and precious revelation. What is it? The special revelation which this name gives is that of the grace of God. He is saying, I am whatever my people need. And that the sentence is only left blank that man may bring his many and various needs as they arise to complete it. The name Jehovah or Yahweh is really like a blank check. Just as water is ever seeking the lowest depths in order to fill them, so is Jehovah ever seeking out man's needs in order to satisfy it. It is not, therefore, the hungry seeking for bread, but the bread seeking the hungry. Not the sad seeking for joy, but joy seeking the sad. Not emptiness seeking fullness, but rather fullness seeking emptiness. And it is not merely that he supplies our needs, but he becomes himself the fulfillment of our need. He is ever, I am that which my people need. Why do we call his name hallowed? Because we recognize that he is the answer to whatever is needful in my life. We find that there's seven compounds of this name, Jehovah or Yahweh, in the Bible. He's Jehovah Jireh, which means our provider. He's Jehovah Rapha, which means our healer. Jehovah Nissi, which means our banner, in other words, our banner of victory. He's Jehovah Shalom, which means the God of our peace. He's Jehovah Ra'ah, which means our shepherd. He's Jehovah Tzidkenu, our righteousness. He's Jehovah Shama, the one who is ever present. If we put these things together, hallowed be thy name, they would probably read, enable us to give thee the unique place which thy nature and thy character deserve and demand. For there is no other name like the name of our God. Hallowed is thy name. It's interesting to us that we cannot say with certainty how that name is to be expressed or pronounced. Because it isn't so much syllables that God wants to hear. It's hearts that comprehend who the nature of His God is. What's the key to a deeper prayer life? A deeper relationship with our God. A deeper understanding of who He is. That's why I find that studying the Bible and prayer cannot be separated from each other. People who don't pray never advantage themselves of all that they might learn. And there's great insight in what they're learning that they never really get a heart for. But at the same time, people who pray but never read the Bible oftentimes know not that which they pray for. Why did he have to reprove the Jews for their vain repetitions? Why did he have to reprove them for their formalism and their ritualism? Because they didn't seek to know who the God of the Bible was. God wants us to pray to Him, and He wants us to pray to Him intelligently. But He also wants us to pray to Him from our hearts. Being married to my wife for 27 years has helped me to understand her a little bit. Like God, I would never say of her that I know her completely. There are certainly many things that I will discover as time goes on. But you see, the longer I live with her and experience life with her, the better equipped I am to understand her, to communicate with her, to encourage, to help her, to strengthen her, to walk with her in life. And that's just a given. And the same thing should be true with regards to our prayer life. That the longer we walk with Him, not only does greater freedom and ease come with prayer, but also a deeper sense of intimacy and significance and meaning in our prayer. Now, some of you are working very hard at prayer. And I don't want to be discouraging to you. And I'm not saying that there aren't times when we don't labor and travail in prayer. But that's different than prayer being hard. If you find that spending time in prayer with God is hard, you probably have a misconception of what prayer is. Prayer may have become for you a very boring exercise. And I'm not saying that prayer lists aren't good ideas. In fact, I think they're really good ideas unless you have a really sensational memory. But reading lists is not the same as prayer either. That because ultimately, in the final analysis, prayer always becomes an expression of a relationship with God. Bringing us into the place where we recognize, God, this is who you are, the God of the universe to whom we speak. One of the things that's quite striking to me about encounters that men have with God in the Bible is that most often their words are few. Their words are few. Probably the worst we see is when Peter stands up and says, Lord, it's good that we're here, that we can build a tabernacle for you and for Moses and Elijah. It's just really good that we're here. Because most often it was just simply, woe is me, for I'm a man undone. Isaiah's prayer. And then when God touches him, he rises up and says, here am I, send me. Again, I'm not saying that there's wrong to have words in prayer. Sometimes we pray with many words because we pour out the bitterness of our soul. But if we can understand that we are not standing before an image or an altar or an essence or a power or force, but we are coming before our Father, whose very name is the fullness of all the grandeur of heaven. And this is the holiest thing that we can do, is to come into his presence with thanksgiving and with joy. That he readily and anxiously awaits to hear the things that are on our hearts. And he yearns to fulfill his purpose in our life. Then we can understand that this is not an obligation, but this is a holy opportunity. Let's pray. Father, I ask that we would have a clear understanding because of the things that we have talked about tonight. That not even necessarily an understanding of things jotted down and thoughts recorded, Lord, but more importantly, that witness of your Spirit to our hearts that sets at peace things that were troubled, that clarifies things that were unclear, and gives insight into things that were unknown and unappreciated. So that, Lord, that when it comes to this issue of prayer, we might revel in the opportunity to sit at your feet. We ask these things of you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.